As we continue worshiping God, I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at the last verses of this gospel, what is known as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, and I'll begin the reading in verse 16. People of God, give your attention as I read from His holy and an errant word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Please pray with me. Gracious God, we praise You that Your servant Matthew recorded these words and that he did so under Your authority by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that these words, which are familiar to us, would not be considered common or treated as unimportant to us. But Lord, that You would, by that same Spirit, show us the power of what You have accomplished, Lord Jesus. And indeed, what You are doing presently in the midst of Your church. Lord, bring a harvest of righteousness and glory to Your name and holiness to Your people as Your word is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These are familiar words. I trust you've heard about the Great Commission. Perhaps you've already heard several sermons on it. Perhaps you've studied this in Bible studies or even in your church information class, gone to this passage. It's foundational for us to understand the Trinity. It's foundational for us to understand our mission as a church, for us to understand what it looks like to live your daily life as Christians. And yet there's still more to be preached, isn't there? There's still more to glean from this, and indeed to even understand the very foundation on which this passage stands needs us to give our full attention to it. And so I urge you as we look at these verses to see that Christ has authority to make disciples. Christ has authority to make disciples. Now, even as we come to these words, we have to ask the question, why did Matthew end here? If you had been reading through this gospel account, the first book of the New Testament, or if you had, Trinity Reformed Church in Wichita has had their minister preaching through this gospel, you'll notice several things about the structure of Matthew that would just beg the question, why is this here? For instance, if you're reading through, you might notice the structure that Matthew's had as far as the big parts of the big sermons that Jesus has given, the big discourses, and there are five of them. There's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. There's the missionary discourse where he sends them out two by two in Matthew 10. There are the parables. They're grouped together in chapter 13. There's the discourse on the church, Matthew 18. There's the Olivet discourse, which is preceded by the woes upon the Pharisees, chapter 23-25. And yet here we come to the end. And there's not a whole chapter of Jesus speaking. There's only three sentences here. Why? Well, first, just a few preliminary observations. Matthew, and indeed our Lord Jesus, is making us focus on these words. Because the last words you hear are the ones that stick with you. A few words make us ponder more, don't they? And a pitiful example here would be when Yoda chokes out, "There is another Skywalker." Well, what do you mean by that? It makes you think about this. What is intended by these words, these last words that Jesus leaves His church before He ascends? These are words on which to meditate, to ponder, and indeed words to obey. And given here, situated at the end of this gospel, these words make you long for more. Here, Jesus speaks of mission and discipling and baptisms and teachings. And so if you've been following Jesus throughout this gospel, through His birth, His teaching, His miracles, His suffering at the hands of those that opposed Him, His death, His resurrection, you will, by this point in Matthew's gospel, either love Jesus or hate Him. And if you love Him, then you will long to be a part of what He is speaking about here. He says, go and make disciples. You'll long to be discipled or to be discipling. You'll earnestly desire to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You'll long to see the nations discipled in this way, taught all that He commanded. And so these are just some reasons why we should consider these things, but a last one, and we'll be spending the rest of the sermon considering this, that He does in these words give commands to be obeyed. Christ has authority. And this is where the bedrock, the first sentence that Jesus speaks of, these last three sentences, is the bedrock in which the other two stand. Now, of course, Christ has authority. You know that. I know that. Christ has authority, and we might consider that Christ has authority as God. Even in this passage, we see Jesus is worshipped as God by the disciples. Back in verse 9, He had been worshipped by the women as they saw Him resurrected. Worship is appropriate to God. And here there is the foundational Trinitarian statement, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. And as God, He has always had authority. He always will have authority. Nothing can take away or add to God's authority. And yet, this statement that Jesus makes about authority is this. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. That is, Christ has received this authority. And therefore, this cannot be something that Christ is speaking of concerning His divinity. It must be something concerning His humanity or His office as mediator. In the same capacity to which Jesus was able to die and be raised, He received this authority. And it echoes words that would have been familiar to the disciples, words familiar to us who have the privilege of singing the Psalms, even the introduction to the Psalms, including Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. There, the Father speaks to the psalmist and says, ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you remember that psalm? I should have included it in the order of worship, my bad. Psalm 2. This is one of the Psalms that the apostles come to again and again in the book of Acts to preach Christ. And so listen to the parallels between Psalm 2 and these words that Jesus speaks. The Father promises the Son, ask and I will give you the nations. And Jesus' words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. That is, Jesus is the one that Psalm 2 was talking about, but there's more to Psalm 2 that's getting pulled in here. If you wanted to turn back to Psalm 2, you'd see some of the context here. Psalm 2, verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. The very statement of authority that Jesus is using here at the end of Matthew's gospel pulls with it statements of strong authority. This is an authority that Jesus has above kings to command them, even to dash to pieces His enemies. So Jesus, in saying this, these last words for us to meditate upon, is telling us He is the Son of David. He is the heir to His throne. He is a King, indeed the King of kings. He has just died and been raised from the dead, and therefore He has authority to break you. Don't mess with Him. No matter if you were born a prince or if you have the prowess to become president, be warned that He is higher than you. No matter if you are the Jewish high priest, or you are the governor of Judea, or even Caesar of Rome, Jesus is Lord. This is a statement of authority. And it's, again, the bedrock on which the other two sentences come. It's the context in which we should understand what comes immediately after it. This is how we should understand, go therefore and make disciples. And yet, maybe as soon as I mention that, you're thinking through, well, something's not clicking here. Why should that statement of go make disciples be prefaced with this strong statement of authority? Perhaps you have in mind discipleship. You know, that's when two guys get together and you talk about what's good and what's bad in your lives, right? Well, if Jesus commands us to disciple on the basis of His authority over heaven and earth, we must conclude that discipleship, though it can be two guys getting together, there's much more here. There's more than just getting together for coffee. So let's look at discipleship. Let's look at the culture around it, and let's see that discipleship meant learning and life. Discipleship in the context in which Jesus is using the word culturally meant a learner or a student. It means that disciples have much to learn. Therefore, how would you characterize a disciple? Well, that's someone who's humble enough to be taught. I remember talking to a soccer coach at a university in Wichita. He recruits players from all over the world, some of whom just have a natural talent for the sport. But there are a lot of guys that are good, but they're just good. I mean, they're not as incredible as the other guys. But one thing that he noticed was those guys that were just good were consistently more teachable than the others. Those naturally talented players, they wouldn't listen to instruction. They never learned well to play as a team. So disciples of Jesus Christ, are you teachable? Do you come to Sabbath school, to church, to time with mature Christians, to your elders, eager to learn? Are you humble enough to be taught, or do you believe that you are a star player? Disciples are learners, students, and therefore teachable. But we need to be careful here not to import our own cultural ideas of teaching here. You see, what do you think of when you imagine a teacher and someone being taught? Perhaps you'll consider OSU. Perhaps you'll think of some classrooms, a school or university where you went to learn. But culturally, in that time, it wasn't about a building as much as it was about the teacher. That is, eager students would basically just go find their favorite rabbi or philosopher, and they'd follow him around wherever he went. They'd live with him. And Jesus' disciples, as you think of the Jesus and the 12, think of their relationship. It's that kind of model. The disciples followed him around. They spent time with him. And so there were times when he sent them to do things. He both sent them to preach, but they also expected that he would send them to buy bread. There's times when they traveled to places together, walking wherever they went. They worked alongside each other. And that's how teaching or discipling, as we're looking at it, was done. That is, discipleship is not just classroom ministry, although that is certainly part of it. Indeed, there's an important part of the formal teaching that goes on here. But there's also an aspect here that we should not forget, and it's life-on-life ministry. In this context, it illustrates that the things of Christ are both taught and caught. It means that discipleship can naturally begin, you don't need a building. In fact, it can happen in your home. It should be happening in your home. Parents, Your children are disciples of Jesus, for you to disciple. Do you see them that way? So, disciples of Jesus Christ, are you involved in life-on-life ministry? Do you think through what you do individually, as an individual, all the time? Well, that's how everybody else in America thinks. Or do you think through, well, you know, this would be something great to invite Bobby to, or bring Sally along with. Friends, there's an American individualism that prefers privacy, prefers isolation to living in community. Are you seeking to use your life to disciple and to be discipled? And if you are you then thinking through how Christ affects every part of your life, seeking to live out the commands of Christ and willing to learn from others in the church as you see they're living out the gospel? Discipleship meant learning and life as we look at the culture surrounding that. But that brings us back to the question of authority. Discipleship also needs to have authority. Now, there's a little word that some of you may have noticed that I skipped. It's that word, go. You know, go therefore and make disciples. And I have heard that some pastors will preach through the Great Commission and they'll give a whole sermon on the word go. The impression is, go to Cyprus, go to South Sudan, go to Pakistan, go to China. And yet, I remember when I first began studying the Greek language, it was pointed out to me that the chief verb here isn't go. The chief verb is actually make disciples. Now, so we can err on the side of saying it's all about going, but we can also then, if we understand it that way, well, we can err on the other side and say, well, go just is secondary. Does it mean merely as you're going, as if Jesus is saying, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore meander around and make disciples when you get around to it? You see, we need that foundational sentence. We need that bedrock that comes before all this. We need that first sentence that says, He has authority. And therefore, you go takes force from the context, but it goes with making disciples. Go make disciples! The idea is that the risen, reigning Jesus Christ sends His church forth to make disciples. And I want to help you to see that we need His authority to do this. Because making disciples will inevitably change disciples. Becoming a disciple of Jesus will call into question your cultural assumptions. It will make you rethink things as basic as, what does love even mean? It'll make you rethink how this world came to be. It'll make you rethink what family means. All these things. Nothing in your worldview is exempt from Jesus' right to change it. Why? Because He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we see this clash of worldviews as discipleship happens in the book of Acts. Acts 6:14, the freedmen, a group rose against Stephen. And why? We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. It's a clash. And so it starts a brawl. Acts 16:21, the slave girls' owners dragged Paul and Silas to the marketplace. Why? Well, these men are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Acts 19:25, the guild of idol makers in Ephesus denounced Paul. Why? Why? He has turned away a great many people saying that gods made with hands are not gods. What were Stephen and Paul and Silas doing that aroused so much animosity, anger, even violence against them? They were discipling. They were discipling. They were teaching all the things that Christ has commanded. And people hated them. Because there are parts of every culture that do not want to be exposed to the light of Jesus Christ. And yet these disciples had no fear nor trepidation about overturning what was culturally normal. or about teaching what was not only seen as unpopular, but as subversive, even deranged. How could they do that? What gave them the right? Well, they had been sent by the one who had authority. And so what are the cultural assumptions today? That in our culture, here in Stillwater, Oklahoma, that stand against Christ, against the Scriptures. What are the teachings of our culture that will stop their ears and plead that you don't have a right to offend them? Friends, if Jesus has all authority, then He has a right most definitely. You can then make disciples in our culture, any culture. Why? Because Jesus is King. And yes, we've talked about our culture a lot, but consider then all the cultures of the world. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. Friends, the cultural relativist, she says that she believes that every culture has the right to determine their own morality, and yet that same cultural relativist can't help but fight against human rights violations in Angola. What gives her the right? According to her own worldview, nothing gives her the right. She doesn't have a right to speak against another culture, another nation. And yet, Christian, what gives you the right? Jesus is telling us right here that He, having all authority in heaven and on earth, having authority over the nations that have been given to Him by His Father, He has that right. And it's on that authority that He sends you, dear Christian. So from this central command, make disciples, come two others in this second sentence, baptizing them and teaching them. So how do you make disciples? Well, as a church, you make disciples by teaching them and by baptizing them. Or baptizing them and teaching them. But why? Why those things? Why baptism first? Verse 19, baptism underscores all that we've been talking about with Jesus' authority. And yet, do we often fail to see this? Do we often fail to recognize this because we don't appreciate this important aspect of baptism? Baptism marks a change of allegiance. It is like being sworn in as a citizen, and not just a citizen of any nation. It's like... It's not like going to Canada. You know, we're not at war with them. It's like swearing yourself in allegiance to a foreign nation of which your country of origin is at war. Every human is born into rebellion against God. The nations rage against the Lord and His anointed. But when you are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it is then a declaration that you belong to Him. You are God's. The triune name is your highest allegiance. And therefore you are renouncing the world. Friends, baptism is like when Rahab sold out all of her fellow Canaanites. It is considered treachery to the world to become a disciple of Christ. And so how will the world view us? How are, for example, I think a strong example and perhaps the one that they actually get it is a Muslim country. How do the Muslims view fellow Muslims that convert to Christianity and seal it with baptism? Well, they'll often even hunt down their own family members who would do that and kill them. They see the threat. They see the meaning of baptism that we often forget. So how does the world view us? It views us like that. And how do we then view the world? Friend, if you have been baptized into Christ, your identity is completely in Him. His death is your death. You in Him died to the world. In His resurrection you live. He is your King. He is your Sovereign. He is your Lord. Baptism means that you have betrayed all else in order to give all to Christ. So Christians, baptized people, Are you living out your highest allegiance? Now, you may not even remember your baptism, but do you remind yourself and meditate upon the fact that you have been baptized? Do you see your identity in Christ and not in your culture, your nation, your friends? If you have been baptized, you have been marked out as His disciple by His supreme authority. So the church makes disciples by baptizing them and also by teaching them. To observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching. Now this brings us back to the meaning of the word disciple itself. Discipleship is not just a classroom, but it's life-on-life learning. But note here that Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is, this teaching, this discipleship, isn't just about gaining facts, knowledge, tidbits of trivia. Jesus is concerned about more than just what you know. He disciples you so that you would observe what He commanded, so that you would obey. And so we need to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds. We need to not just content ourselves with memorizing verses and sharing tidbits of historical and cultural context. We need to do what He said. Let your light shine before others. I'm just drawing out for you some of the things that Jesus said, even at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, even in that Sermon on the Mount. Think of these commands. All that I commanded you, it's going to include these. Let your light shine before others. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your altar at the gift there before the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Let what you say be yes or no. And that's just the beginning. Think of all the things that Jesus commanded. Disciples of Jesus, you need to be growing and living these things out in your lives. Not that you're pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps, but by His grace. We must learn to obey all that He has commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, all that He's commanded by His disciples, or by His apostles in the New Testament, all that He, by His Spirit, poured out in the Old Testament, all that He commanded. And teach these things to others. Not just a classroom. Live these things out so that others might follow your example. Follow me as I follow Christ. This then is a teaching that is more than just from your pastors and elders Sunday morning. As important and vital and critical as that is. This is something that we all take part in so much as we are all seeking to grow in grace. Therefore Paul says, Romans 15:14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. This is part of the body of Christ to take part in, both discipling and being discipled. Now, having meditated upon these commands of Jesus, these last words of our Lord recorded in Matthew, you might be overwhelmed. You might be thinking to yourself, whoa, discipleship is so much more than I expected. I did have in mind just that filling my head. I did have in mind the classroom setting. I need to be, this is life on life. Baptism means, or teaching involves so much more than just head knowledge. It's life on life. You might be overwhelmed, but friends, Jesus knows. And so Jesus didn't just speak that first sentence, telling us the authority on which we go out and make disciples. Jesus didn't just speak forth that second sentence to instruct the church on our mission to make disciples and the way in which we are to do that as a church. He also spoke forth this last sentence. And friends, this sentence is the one on which Matthew ends his entire gospel. It's this. Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is, friends, the power in all of this and the comfort in all of this and the thing that spurs all of this on and gives us hope even in the midst of inestimable difficulties is Emmanuel. Friends, if you are overwhelmed at the thought of going and making disciples of a nation, or perhaps you're even overwhelmed at the thought of making disciples of your teenagers, you need to hear this again. I am with you always to the end of the age. You know what that means? It means that the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, it means that the one who has been raised to life incorruptible, the one who died for your sins, who is the Son of God, even the one having the name that has been that is given the name that is above every name, this is the one who is with you. This is what Matthew has been building up to since chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Friends, our God is with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, not just Matthew, but the promises of God throughout Scripture have been building up to this, these words of Jesus. God had promised His people, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." He said, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God." Those promises have been anticipating these words of Christ, anticipating this point in which He made this promise. The people of God had for all time awaited this. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if He is with us, who then shall we fear? Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you." And so even if He tells you to go into a nation that rages against the Lord and rages against His anointed, even if we are to make disciples of men who are dead in their sins and trespasses, even if we are to make disciples of people with cultures and nations very different from our own, even hostile to us, even if we are to teach something which will not only be viewed as unpopular, but subversive, even deranged, He will be there with us. So then let us be bold to make disciples in Him, because Jesus Christ has authority to make disciples. Let's pray. Glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have entrusted Jesus Christ, a man who, even though He had Your very nature, He became like us. He was crucified. He died as one of us and for us. And yet You raised Him from the dead and gave Him all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Son of Man who has been given dominion and authority and power and glory. And so, Lord, we pray that You would glorify Jesus Christ here in this congregation, in this city. Lord, that You would show Your authority as You disciple men and women out of sin, out of the irrationality of unbelief, out of hatred against You. Lord, that You would make them Your own by Your authority. Lord, that You would embolden us, forgive us where we have been timid, where we have been intimidated. Lord, that we would set our eyes on You. And by Your Holy Spirit, You would strengthen us to fulfill even these commands. Lord, that disciples would be made. Lord, that they would be baptized. Lord, that they would be taught all that You have commanded. And Lord, that in all of this, we would hold You dearly, knowing that it's not our hold on You, but Your hold on us. For you are the one who made the promise that you would be with us. So indeed, Lord Jesus, we call on you to be with us. Comfort us in our times of affliction. Forgive us our many sins and failings. And Lord, do that which only you can do, and raise the dead. We pray in your name. Amen. We now sing the Psalm of the Month, Psalm 150, Selection B. Psalm 150, Selection B. The Psalm, we talked about the Psalm 2, it's part of the introduction to the Psalter. It shows us who the blessed man is. It shows us where to find our blessing, and it's in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who has been, who would ask and would be given this authority. But it sets the whole Psalter on a trajectory from blessing through trial and struggle and into the end, which is praise. And so we sing praises to God who has done all these mighty works as we sing Psalm 150b, and we'll stand as we sing. Oh,